Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey, friends, welcome to Connecting Faith. I am your host, Carmen LaBerge. It is Monday, October the 29th. And I guess I'm going to lead off today by suggesting that it is time to start promoting hating hate. I would like for us to start promoting the hate of hate, hating hate. Maybe we could have a new hashtag and it could just be called hate hate, hashtag hate hate. And in no way am I suggesting that there aren't some things that God detests. So please do not hear me suggest that this is in any way embracing all ideas as good. No, no. This is simply hating that which is evil, which is a godly way of approaching things. So I want us to, along with God, hate that which is actually evil. Now, here we have to be careful. We are not creating enemies of those who are our flesh and blood human beings, equally fallen. But we are hating the hate that has taken deep root in the hearts of some, and the hate which is expressed not only online, but via social media, on platforms that frankly are designed to be places of protected speech. And instead, what they are protecting is hate. And so you have heard me discuss before here on Connecting Faith the challenge of defining the parameters of our public discourse, because we don't want to ever limit someone's speech. However, when that speech provokes violence, then we have to begin asking ourselves, as a responsible human being, as a responsible citizen of the community, as a responsible person in discourse with others, if I know that some of my neighbors are prone to violence, are not very well in touch with reality, suffer mental illness, and, I already know that they're standing right there on the edge. You know, I'm not going to irresponsibly engage in the kind of public rhetoric that would have no effect on a person in their right mind, but actually does ignite or fan the flame of a person not in their right mind. So it's important for you and I to recognize that there's a vast difference in Scripture between what's known as sophronos. That's a person in their right mind. It's a righteous mind. It's the very mind of Christ. It's a disciplined mind. It's a mind set on things that are above. It's the thoughtful mind of the believer. That's sophronos. That's what we want to be cultivating every single day. That's the mind out of which we want to be speaking. It's literally the right or righteous mind, sophronos. The opposite of that is mania. And it exists, and it's real, and it's the depraved mind. It's a mind of depravity, and it is real in the world. And when in Romans Paul talks about God giving them over to their depraved thinking, it's the opposite of sophronos. He's actually giving them over to this mania, to these minds that literally cannot think right. These are minds that have eyes and minds that have been blinded by the one who is regarded as the Lord of this world. And now, as soon as you're talking about the Lord of this world, of this realm, you're talking about real evil. And so we have to be careful to not call everything evil, but to actually reserve the classification of evil for that which is genuinely evil. And so I am going to go on record here and say what happened in the synagogue of the Tree of Life on Saturday in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, in the Squirrel Hill neighborhood, is real evil. That is real evil. No matter where you stand on some theological spectrum. The reality is, if you hate the Jews, you hate Jesus. And there's no place for anti-Semitism in the heart of a Christian. There's no place for anti-Semitism in the mind of a Christian. Because to hate the Jews is to hate Jesus, and it's to hate the body into which we are engrafted. It's to hate the fellowship of those who are members of the family of Abraham, to whom God promised to be a blessing to the nations, that he be blessed to be a blessing. God's not breaking the Abrahamic covenant when he is creating the new covenant in Christ Jesus. He's actually fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. And so I think that we got to get our minds right, and we got to get our hearts right as Christians on the subject of loving the Jews. So I maybe, you know, when we talk about needing to hate hate, we've also got to talk about replacing. Wasn't it Thomas Chalmers who talked about the expulsive power of a new affection? We got to have such a deep affection for Jesus Christ, such a love for Jesus, who is Jewish, by the way, not just was Jewish, but is Jewish. He remains Jesus of Nazareth. He remains obviously the second member of the triune Godhead, union with the Father and the Spirit, but he remains the Son of Mary. He remains the King of Israel. I mean, that's who he is. And so when we talk about anti-Semitism, we're talking about an animus toward a people who are loved by God. And you and I cannot hate what God loves and still be on God's side in anything. So I think we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is the Son of Abraham. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is of the house of David. He is recognized as a descendant of David's royal lineage. That's why he's actually born in Bethlehem, the city of David. We recognize that he is the one who makes it possible for Gentiles to be engrafted into the family of faith. We're adopted into a Jewish family. We're adopted into the story of Israel. We who were once not a people have in Jesus Christ been grafted into Israel. I mean, that's Romans chapter 11, if you need a point of reference for where this is coming from today. So when we seek to locate ourselves as Christians in this conversation about the Jews and their place in the world and the animus toward them and the desire of some to annihilate them or drive them into the sea or whatever horrible language you might have seen, we're acknowledging a disdain for the chosen people of God. And so my encouragement today is, let's start promoting hating hate. Let's start promoting, you know, I don't know, I'm going to create a hashtag, hate hate. Maybe I'm not creating the hashtag, but you get my point. Let's start things trending in a different direction today. And let's get those things trending in a different direction in our own hearts and in our own minds, certainly in our own conversations and the way that we lead into the conversations of the day. If you hate the Jews, you hate Jesus, who not only was Jewish, but is Jewish right now. Jesus didn't stop being Jewish when he ascended into heaven. How do I know that? Do you remember when Jesus encountered Saul on the road to Damascus? How did Jesus, let me remind you here, Jesus was crucified, risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven when he confronted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. you've read this recently because I sent you there. I sent you to read this last week when John Kasich referred to the Damascus Road experience. Jesus refers to himself. He introduces himself as Jesus of Nazareth. You can look it up, Acts 22, verse 8. Jesus is Jewish. Not past tense, not once upon a time, not in a land far, far away. Jesus is Jewish right now. Savior of the world, offering redemption to Gentiles that we might be engrafted into the great family of faith, Israel. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break. When we come back, I'm going to be joined by Scott McConnell. You know Scott. He's the head of Lifeway Research. He and I are going to talk about the state of American theology. This is actually a study that Lifeway has done now year over year with Ligonier Ministries. We're going to talk about whether or not things in America are trending in a positive or negative direction in terms of how our beliefs as Christians and as Americans in general line up with what the Bible actually says. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge, and I'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I am joined by Scott McConnell. Scott heads up Lifeway Research. You can follow him on Twitter at SMCon. That's two N's. You can also follow what's going on at Lifeway Research at Lifeway Research. And you can also connect with what we're talking about today on Twitter at Ligonier. Hey, Scott, thank you for joining me again here on Connecting Faith.
Carmen, great to be with you.
So I know that we talked a couple of years ago about the state of American theology, this ongoing research that you have been doing at Lifeway with Ligonier Ministries. It caught my attention again this time around. So can you tell folks about, you know, this sort of third survey of Americans on these 34 beliefs? What's the research motivated by, and what are you guys seeing?
Really, the motivation behind this research is Ligonier Ministries desiring to understand what Americans are thinking about God and both those inside the church and those outside the church, and we kind of have to filter their responses through those two lenses, because you would hope that people inside the church are really understanding how the Bible describes God and really connecting with that. And we're kind of curious how those outside the church are responding, whether they get some of those concepts. And yet we see that there's actually a gap in both groups, that both groups are not necessarily understanding fully what's described in the Bible about who God is and his relationship with us.
So let's take those groups in turn. Let's start with Americans in general and what they are saying they believe about God and things that you and I would consider, you know, traditional Christian beliefs.
There's definitely some encouraging news. I mean, as we look at beliefs about God, we see that almost 7 out of 10 of all Americans believe that God is perfect being and cannot make a mistake. Two-thirds agree that biblical accounts of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate, that the event actually occurred. So there's widespread belief on some really core things about who God is that, you know, when Christians are talking with non-Christians or those outside the church, you know, that can be a place to connect, to begin a conversation, because most Americans do believe there is a God and actually kind of credit that God with some of the true characteristics of who he is.
So I was curious. It was curious to me that a majority of U.S. adults, 59%. Say, you know, that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. And I thought to myself, now, you know, this week, I think, you know, people are focused on all kinds of spirits that are not holy. And there are some obvious points of opportunity in terms of our conversations with others. I think what is complicating all of this is that those within the church, those who are even, you know, self-identified as evangelical Christians, there's a lot of beliefs within this group that are simply not biblical.
That's so true. And you know, there are a lot of forces around us. And, you know, as Americans, we tend to be kind of skeptical of honestly, some of the, you know, some evil forces and things that in other parts of the world they think are very tangible and very true. But as you mentioned, just a description of who the Holy Spirit is, we actually see that just over a third of those people who have evangelical beliefs actually would disagree that the Holy Spirit's a force and not a personal being. So it's kind of a negative statement, so we want people to disagree with it. It's not correct. It's heretical. And yet only 37% of those with evangelical beliefs are disagreeing with that. And so they, you know, instead of asking the Holy Spirit, the comforter that Jesus promised us to be with us, but also to be helping us to discern truth in day-to-day life, you know, if we're not inviting a person and it's just a force, we're going to get a lot of funny feelings about things going on around us and not really understand what's truth and what's not. But if the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through the Word, which is how the Bible describes how He works, if He's using His Word to help us discern what's going on around us, we're going to be making much better decisions and responding to people in much more Christ-like ways if we're listening to the person of the Holy Spirit.
So you surface there, you know, the conversation about the Bible, and certainly, you know, we would acknowledge that without the Holy Spirit, you know, I'm going to come to the Bible and I might understand it at one level and layer as, you know, maybe an interesting book, but I am not going to understand it. I would not have a spiritual mind to bring to apply to it. And so talk with us about what you all have discovered, what you have found in terms of Americans' views of the Bible.
Americans' views on the Bible are actually moving. As you mentioned, this is the third time we've done this type of survey with Ligonier Ministries, and some of the questions we've asked all three times, so over the last 4 years. And we actually see an increase in both directions, so kind of in a positive and a negative direction. We see that there's been an increase, and now exactly half of Americans believe that the Bible's 100% accurate in all that it teaches. That's up from 43% just 4 years ago. But we also see that almost half, 47%, now agree that the Bible, like all sacred writings, contain helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. So we essentially have half of Americans believing it's completely true and almost half believing it's a good book, but full of myths. And what a telling tale of our society that, yes, we've become more polar, kind of putting this book as either absolute truth or absolute fiction. And yet we see that those same 50-50 splits are, we see on many surveys on issues of morality and really, you know, things that affect the social order within our society today.
Well, which I think is probably not a surprise if we, you know, kind of logically think through this. If God is perfect but not necessarily personal, and if the Bible is a good book but not necessarily totally accurate and 100% true, then I am really at liberty to make my own decisions about a lot of things. And so when we start to get down to the conversation about ethics and the application of belief to life, you know, certainly that's what burns up the headlines every day. But I think what you guys have done in this State of Theology work with Ligonier, what you guys have done is you've sort of revealed what's under all of that. The reasons we are having the conversations we are having in the culture is because, you know, half of us are actually looking at and at some level relying on Scripture, and a full half of us are not. And I think that is That is revelatory for people in the culture who have kind of assumed that even the shadow of faith is enough. And I think what you guys are revealing is that over time, you know, you get to the place where the shadow has so little substance in people's lives that there's no faith there left upon which to stand. So, Scott, I'm wondering if you can talk about what you guys learned in terms of, like, let's say, sin and whether or not people, like, think Jesus is really coming back.
We see some interesting dynamics when it comes to sin, because the majority of Americans acknowledge that sin exists. Two-thirds say that everyone sins a little, but the end of the phrase is that most people are good by nature. And so there's an acknowledgement that we all sin, but at the end of the day, we're really not that bad, is the conclusion that most Americans come to. Only 23% of Americans say that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And those of us who know Scripture know that damnation is not just a bad word to say, but it means eternal separation from God. And seeing the consequences of our sin paid for. And until we as a people begin to understand that a lot of the things we look around and shake our head at are really the consequences of sin, sin's effect on this world. And, whether it's the shootings that are occurring, whether it's seeing people running from war, running from poverty, looking for food. As we look around our world today, that there is so much trauma, and yet people are not connecting that to sin and the consequences of sin, and the fact that that actually is a problem in our relationship with God. It is true that most people do believe that Jesus Christ will return. And the wording of our statement there, included to judge sin. And so people believe that Jesus lived and that he died and that he will return. They just don't think that there's any sin in their own lives bad enough to cause a problem in their relationship with God. But this is a theology survey, and one of the things that it really highlights is we don't fully grasp as Americans not only our own sin, but really the holiness of God. The fact mm-hmm. that he is so holy that not even that little white lie can be in his presence.
Scott McConnell, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith. Friends, you can find all of this at lifewayresearch.com. You can also find it at thestateoftheology.com. We love to visit with you from time to time, Scott. I hope you'll come back.
Thank you so much.
Hey, friends, I got to take a quick break. When we come back, I'm going to be joined by Josh Youssef, and we're going to talk about how we can help the persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Thrilled to be joined today by Josh Youssef. Josh is the son of our friend Dr. Youssef, who joins us from time to time to talk about all of his great things that he's got going on. Josh is fully engaged with a ministry called Help the Persecuted. And I'm going to invite you to check out what they're doing at HTP, that stands for helpthepersecuted.org. Josh, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks for having me, Carmen. It's great to be on.
So I love that you are dedicated to helping us as Christians in America actually mobilize to come alongside millions of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who have lost everything from their homes or their livelihoods or their families to persecution. So tell us... Tell us what engaged you initially in terms of helping the persecuted.
It's a good question. I about 18 years ago, I went to Egypt. I was part of a nationwide crusade that was taking place in several churches, the main church being in central Cairo. And I never forget that. I'll never forget when the pastor leaned over to me and he said, many of these people who are standing up to receive Christ are going to pay a heavy price. And many of these women were wearing the hijab. Many of the men had these long beards and, you know, very religious looking people showing up at a church, which is in and of itself unusual, but very unusual for them to be standing up and making a decision for Christ. And the pastor later took me up to his office, and I'll never forget, we went up, and behind his office, there was this, it looked like a small bathtub. And it was a baptismal pool where he had baptized thousands of converts. And this pastor who's gone to be with the Lord, he's probably, particularly in the Middle East and North Africa, I think he's baptized more Muslim converts than any single person. And, you know, I had grown up, and I think a lot of Christians that aren't familiar with Islam and just have never really thought deeply about theology, you know, the difference between these two religions. I mean, I think if I'm honest, I mean, high school, college, I probably couldn't have articulated what was the difference between a Muslim and a Christian. And as I became more aware of this, what they believed and the fact that they are not the same God, you know, they do not believe in a Jesus that was resurrected and was the Son of God. I think that reality combined with the reality of what converts face for following Christ, it became so much a part of my DNA. I couldn't imagine my life not, you know, doing something in that field. And so that's where I really kind of fell in love with converts. Converts, particularly from an Islamic background, what they call MBBs, Muslim Background Believers. And so that was my first encounter. It was about 18 years ago.
So, Josh, and again, let me just remind our listeners, we're talking with Josh Youssef. The organization is Help the Persecuted, htp.org. Josh, you know, you have a unique family history and a unique family connection. And so, you know, for you to be in Egypt and for you to be engaging with not only believers there, but with a culture that has a lot of animus towards Christianity. And yet we're talking here on Connecting Faith today to a lot of folks who, you know, frankly, they're never going to leave the United States of America. Many of them are, you know, never going to travel more than 1,000 miles from their own home. And that's that means that we're relying on you to give us some perspective, to tell us some stories, to help us understand what our Christian brothers and sisters are actually experiencing around the world in terms of persecution. So I'm wondering if there's a story that you can tell us to help us better understand what our Christian brothers and sisters are experiencing today.
Well, yeah, so generally speaking, and I can share some accounts that have even just come recently to us, but, you know, generally speaking, when someone leaves Islam, they then become either kafir, which is kind of like a word like unclean, or, you know, they're considered an infidel. And so typically, like the imam, the family will bring an imam, and the imam will kind of say, okay, you know, here are some verses from the Quran and you need to repent and you need to come back to Islam. And then if that doesn't happen, they typically, you know, they'll sometimes use violence against that person, sometimes putting them in prison or in a locked room for periods of days at a time, and all in an effort to break, you know, that person down. And sometimes when we go through our cases every month, sometimes you feel like you're reading the same story over and over and over again, but the names change and the city changed. And that's because there is kind of a method of operation that exists in these predominantly Muslim environments. But I think some of the harder stories are when the family themselves actually engage in violence against their own children. I think that's that's one of the hardest things. We're dealing with a case in Algeria where a man named Caddy, who had come to faith, and his family actually stabbed him with a knife, so much so that he went into a coma. And, you know, he was ultimately, he came out of that coma, was discharged from the hospital, and we were able to rescue him and get him into one of our safe houses. But this is, I think, one of the hardest things, because what comes with this is emotional damage, you know, that requires, frankly, counseling and a body of Christians to come around that person and really pour into that person. You know, hearing your mother say that, you know, you're dead, you know, you're basically dead to me, you're disowned, you brought shame and dishonor to the family. I mean, I was having this conversation with an Uber driver this weekend, and he was from Morocco, and I said, he knew all these Christians that had Muslims who had converted. And I said, why have you not? He said, it's just too hard. Mm. He said, it's just too hard. My family back in Morocco would bring such dishonor to them. But you can tell he's thought deeply about it. He's so close, and yet he just can't do it. The family structure is such that the network is so strong that they can't give it up. And I said, you know, Jesus said he came. He's going to put mother against son and father against daughter, you know, and that's unfortunately the consequence of following Christ in many of these countries. And he said, oh, I've heard all that. But, you know, this is the reality.
So, Josh, I expect that there's people who are listening right now who are thinking, wow, if I, you know, if I knew everything that you're telling me now about what it was going to cost me to follow Jesus, and I also knew that there was no safety net, I would be terrified. And so when I look at what you guys are doing at Help the Persecuted, which, again, friends, we want you to visit their website, htp.org. When I click on the How We Work section, like, you talk there about not just a safety net, but literally people who are on the ground in every single one of these places, that you are networked with Christians in these places, through whom you can really bring the gifts of global Christian air on emergency needs, what you describe as like imminent danger, lightning funds, safe housing, pastoral and trauma care, medical education, even like livelihood, and a way for folks to, you know, return to a new kind of work, because oftentimes they are displaced in every way. So just talk us through a little bit what you guys do at Help the Persecuted to, you know, sort of cast the vision of hope.
Yes. There is a sort of a spectrum, if you will. All the way from what we might consider kind of widow's list aid and help, all the way to a very specific strategic case, where, as you use the phrase we use on our website, the lightning funds, the immediate care. So during the ISIS crisis, the refugee crisis in Iraq and Syria, there were cases where we were just helping kind of large numbers of refugees. Christians who had fled Mosul, fled Karakosh, fled Bartella, in these towns, and were able to provide assistance to them. But we also have very specific cases. So one case that we're dealing with now is a young man and his wife and the whole family. The Lord radically saved this man out of the Muslim Brotherhood. He was in the upper echelons of Muslim Brotherhood society. He had even spent time in a prison with Mohamed Morsi, who was the president of Egypt, for a short period of time before he was deposed. But this man was radically saved and thoroughly, thoroughly converted. I mean, and he had to flee Egypt. And so when he came to our team, he really was at a place where he didn't know who he could trust. and he needed a place to be. So we found him another Middle Eastern country, found a Christian town or a Christian neighborhood. We were able to put him in. The neighbors have no idea who he is, you know, but so he has to keep that very secret. So we've kept him in a safe house for a period of time, and then we're now working to get him into Europe and actually working to get him into the media so he'd have his own Facebook and kind of social media following, begin to rescue other Muslim Brotherhood former colleagues out of that. So that's kind of the sort of the things that we do from that spectrum of assistance right up to the lightning help.
So Josh, as we conclude our conversation today, here's what I would like for you to do. I'd like you to talk directly to our listeners and tell them why as an American Christian, you know, I got all my own responsibilities and commitments to tend to this week and this season. And why care? Why should I even care about a Christian halfway around the world?
I mean, there's a I think there's a doctrinal reason. There's a biblical reason why. I think in Matthew 25, when Jesus says, I was naked and you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. You fed me. And they said, Jesus, when did we see you naked? When did we see you in prison? He says, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done unto me. There are some people who interpret that's a mercy displayed to just any human. And I think the Bible has an answer for how we do show mercy to non-believers. But I think in this context, Jesus is saying, you need to help the body of Christ. You know, Paul hits on this when he says, especially to the household of believers. And I think we're not aware that there are brothers and sisters halfway around the world in prison, maybe not even a physical prison, but a metaphorical prison in their homes or in their communities. There are many who are in dire need. And I think it is, you know, incumbent upon us as believers, as the body of the Christ, with the body of Christ, or the part of the body of Christ that's not experiencing the degree to which they are suffering, that we come alongside them and we help them, we pray for them, we assist them with our funds. We, you know, and I think a lot of people are probably unaware of how many in their own community have fled Syria, have fled Iraq, have fled some of these areas where they've come out of extreme persecution. We see this in Atlanta all the time. Where people have fled Iran, Turkey, other parts of the Middle East, North Africa, other parts of the world, where they have experienced immense suffering. And there are churches growing in some of these cities across the United States of mainly immigrants. In fact, just some studies out there that say they're the fastest growing churches in the U.S. today. So I think there's a need for a general awareness of the body. And a need to help the body that is suffering for Christ in those parts of the world.
So, friends, you can connect with Josh Youssef at http.org. That's Help the Persecuted. Josh, we have a deep affection here on Connecting Faith for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And we frequently talk with folks from Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs, Philo's Project. It's just been a couple of weeks since Lila Rizgala was here on the show to talk about the ministry with refugees who are in Jordan, just on and on. And so we share your heart and we thank you for what you're doing at Help the Persecuted. And we look forward to wonderful stories of the way in which God uses Help the Persecuted to mobilize Christians who are able to respond to those who are just in such desperate need of all kinds of levels of assistance and care. So thank you for your ministry. Thank you for what you're doing. And thank you for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Thank you so much, Carmen.
Hey, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge, and we're going to make the connecting point. I had a friend who, in response to the events of last week and then over the weekend, texted and said, I am desperately fighting the urge to lock my door and curl up on my couch with a cozy blanket and shut out the world. That's a great temptation. I would just acknowledge it is a great temptation. It's a great temptation to ignore the very real, deep pain that is being experienced in our own communities, in our own country, and by our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. And actually, people of all kinds of faith. I mean, I think one of the things that we should probably simply say is that people of religious conviction are regarded with animus in lots of places by lots of people. I think that there are Christians here in the United States who are regarded with, I mean, like real animus toward those who think that what we believe is utterly foolish. But I got to tell you, I would a whole lot rather be a fool for Christ and happy to be a fool for Christ every single day than to be following the wisdom of the world that leads down a dark path to death. So I'm just going to encourage us today to fight the urge. Just fight the urge to recede. Fight the urge to block it all out. And I'm not suggesting that there aren't times when we should withdraw for times of refreshing. That is the Sabbath command. And so we need to do that. But we have to acknowledge that we are called to engage. We are called to speak truth. We are called to stand. We are called to go. And before all that, we're called to Christ. And so this is where the conversation that we had with Scott McConnell from Lifeway Research about the state of theology in America and the conversation that we're having in the wider culture about hate that is manifest in so many ways and at so many levels in our public discourse, and which then for some people who are not in their right minds does transition into actual violent acts against other human beings. The connection in all of that is, if we don't know who Christ is, then we cannot make him known to others. And so those of us who have been called first to Christ are then sent by Christ into the culture to bear out his mind, to bear witness to his name, to share his light and hope and redemptive plan with others. But if we don't know Christ, then if we go out there and we call ourselves Christians, we're literally misrepresenting his name. And so in the connecting point today, I want to ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because your answer to that question not only reveals the state of theology in your own heart and mind, but it also answers the question whether or not you should be calling yourself a Christian, whether or not you should be holding yourself out there in the culture as a follower of Christ Jesus. Jesus turned to his disciples at one point, you know, and he's like, you know, what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? And the answers to that question were many, 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 many. Some people mistake you for your cousin, John the Baptist. Maybe there was some, familial characteristics. Maybe Jesus and John the Baptist looked a little like each other. They were, after all, cousins. You know, some people mistake you for John the Baptist. Others mistake you for one of the prophets. Now, people still mistake Jesus as a prophet, by the way. There are those who will absolutely regard Jesus as a prophet, but they don't regard him as the Son of God, nor do they regard him as the Savior of the world, and they certainly don't submit to him as Lord of all. So there's lots of answers to the question. And then there's a pause in the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, because the word on the street, who do people say that I am question then is turned to them. All right, we've heard what, you know, the folks on the street say about me. Jesus looks right at his disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the word Christ has a lot of meaning. Peter is acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, the one promised by God in all of human history to redeem. It's going to be the Savior of his people Israel, and you and I both know that that salvation is going to be extended to include everyone who would call on the name of Jesus for salvation. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus responds to Peter by affirming his answer, confirming his answer. So if you've ever heard someone argue, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Christ. Okay, that's foolishness. Jesus acknowledged in affirming and confirming Peter's answer, identifying him as the Christ, that indeed he is the Christ. And you'll hear people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Phooey, that's not true. In affirming and confirming Peter's answer to the question, who do you say that I am? When Peter says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, you're it. And the only way you could know that is if God the Father had revealed it to you. Jesus affirms and confirms that he is the Christ. He affirms and confirms that he is the Son of the living God. He is the one with all authority. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of all. He is the King of Kings. I'm wondering if you have read the first chapter of John recently. I would commend it to you. When we talk about the State of Theology survey, and we talk about the depth of confusion in America related to who Jesus is and what the nature of God is and what the nature of sin is and what the nature of salvation is, the first chapter of the Gospel of John is a good place to go to begin becoming familiarizing yourself again with what the Bible actually says about the person of Jesus Christ, the nature of God. So Jesus has lots of titles, Emmanuel, God with us. I guess maybe that's a name more than a title. He's got lots of titles, though. Christ, Lord, Logos, which is the Word, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, Lamb of God. He's known as the second Adam, also the last Adam, the light of the world, the King of the Jews, Rabboni, which means rabbi, which means teacher. The list, the list goes on. His actual name, Jesus, means God saves, or the Lord saves. Savior, Yeshua, the saving one. So I want to encourage you as you consider all the things that we've talked about today. I want you to also to consider Christ. Because as we survey the headline news of any given day, there is enough in the news to cause us not only deep personal grief, but to really lead us to want to lock the door and go curl up on the couch with a cozy blanket and shut out the world. And yet it is to that world, to this world, that Jesus came, full of grace and full of truth. And it is into this world that he now sends you and I as his ambassadors. But in order to serve faithfully as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we have to know him. Personally and intimately, we have to cultivate the mind of Christ on the matters of the day. All right, friends, that's all the time we've got here today on Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Visit my ministry website, reconnectwithcarmen.com, where today I've got a new post. It's called Must Read Monday. Have a great day, and God bless.
Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.